Well, good evening. It's good to have you all here. Welcome to our midweek Bible study. We call it verse by verse because that's what we do. We go through the Bible verse by verse, a book at a time, a chapter at a time, a verse, and even a line at a time. And so we continue tonight. We're in Zephaniah chapter 2. Zephaniah is the ninth of 12 minor prophets that we're studying in this series, and hopefully we'll finish it this evening, Lord willing, if not next week. But then after that, we'll only have three left, so we're kind of turning the final corner here in the home stretch of this study. It's been a good one. I enjoy it, and I have really enjoyed looking at a lot of these prophets, and they're all unique. Some of their messages are very similar, but the stories, the context, the surrounding events that are going on a lot of times are very different, and so there's so much that we can learn from it. But we're in Zephaniah chapter 2. We do have as our book of the month this month, the five love languages. So if you're interested in that, our bookstore is open tonight, as it is every Wednesday, but it's $10 and we have a number of versions available for five love languages. There's the original, there's ones for, I think dating, ones for, singles or whatever, but there's a lot of different kinds. And it's just a really good topic of how to show love in a way that communicates effectively, because so often in couples, a lot of the trouble comes from not the fact that they don't love one another, but they don't speak the same love language. And so one of them speaks quality time and the other one, you know, has words of affirmation, and they're both doing everything they can to show love to the other in the way that they know love, but the other one doesn't receive it that way. They don't recognize it that way. And so although they're both trying their hardest, they're just missing. And so understanding someone's love language, understanding your own love language is certainly going to put you in all the better position in your marriage and your relationship. And even with other people, if you want to show someone that you appreciate them, it doesn't have to be romantic, but if you just understand how they might receive that so you can speak to them in a language they understand, certainly going to be a lot more helpful. So that's what that book's all about. Again, they're like $10. We pay your sales tax, so you don't need to worry about that, but we do have those available. Also, we got word today, and I don't know how valid it is. We saw it on Facebook, so take it with that level of seriousness, but it very well may be right that this year may be the last year that Wawa does those hoagie coupons that we have. So they're still good for the rest of the year, obviously, and we have some here. But if that's something you're interested in picking up, for $5, you get a hoagie coupon, and that's good for a sandwich, and you can redeem that at Wawa. And usually they cost more. In fact, always they cost more in the store than the coupon does here. But what that does, one, is it gives you an opportunity to pick up some food at a discount, which is always good. Two, the church gets a little bit of that. It's like a fundraiser. So anything we get from that usually goes to help keep the building up and property maintenance and stuff. So if that's something that you're looking for a gift for somebody, we did sell some of them this evening, but we have those Wawa hoagie coupons available. So we have a book, we have sandwiches, we've got all kinds of stuff going on. But tonight we're in the book of Zephaniah. That's what we have going on, and that's why we're here. And we're in chapter 2. Let's pray together. Lord, I do thank you for tonight, and as we gather, I just pray that you would open our minds and open our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would make your word clear to us. As we read earlier, and we read in the last book of Habakkuk, where he wasn't quite sure what it was you were trying to say. He paused, and he waited for you to correct. And you told him to take the message and to make it plain. So, Lord, we just pray that tonight you would make this plain to us in a way that's easy for us to receive and understand and apply as we gather this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I was thinking today about how long we've been doing this service. And it is, I don't know how many days exactly, but I do know it's been 7 or 8 years we've been doing this midweek service. And I really love it. I don't know if you know how much I look forward to Wednesday nights, but I love this. I like the style. I like being able to have a conversation about a part of the Bible, going through it the way we do very systematically, because that's how it was written, that's how it was inspired, that's how the stories unfold and the blessings unfold. I like Sunday mornings too, don't get me wrong, but there's just something about Wednesday, just being on a stool with a microphone in a living room, just going through the Bible. And for the people that come out every single week, I just want you to know, you are my tribe. You really are. I mean, these are the hardcore believers that say, you know, Wednesday night, I'm going to an hour-long Bible study. I love that. And I think that that really does become the heartbeat of the church in a lot of ways, because what that says is that we have people in this fellowship are that committed to understanding their faith. They're going to give up an hour in the middle of the week to come in and do this. So just thank you to everybody who does this, who comes so faithfully. And we have a lot of people that have been with us since the very first one of these we did. We've had some people that came for a while, then they dropped off. We have some people that have come in since we've started. And then, of course, we have those faithful that have been with us since day one through all of it. So I look forward to this night. I really do. I'm glad that you come out, and I'm glad that you go through this with us, because I really do think that for the folks that do this, what I've noticed is this intentional effort of studying and learning our Bible makes us not just stronger in our faith, but it makes us stronger in life, because we have a much more rounded understanding of Scripture. We get to read some of these stories that other people might never actually hear of. They go to church, they go to places where they don't do this kind of thing. And so we're reading about people and events that otherwise you might never have known. And so we do that. We do it intentionally. And I really do appreciate being able to do this with you each night. So I just want you to know that I really do like this time, and I'm glad we have it together. But tonight we're in, as I said now a couple times, Zephaniah 2. And I like this book. It's not a long one. It's not a famous one. It's not one that you hear a lot of people saying, well, Zephaniah chapter 1 says. In a lot of ways, the message of Zephaniah isn't even that remarkable. I mean, it's the same kind of message that other prophets have been given to give to the people. And that is, you messed up, God's going to deal with you, but you can repent. I mean, that's kind of a common theme. What I love about this book is who Zephaniah is, because he's so unlike all the others that we've read. Most of them are unknown people. We don't know much about where they come from, their parents. We might have a little bit of information here and there, but a lot of them, they just appear, they write this prophecy, they disappear from the landscape, we never hear from them again. But in Zephaniah's case, he's a royal. He hails from the line of David. This is God using someone in the government to preach a message to the nation of repentance. I find a lot of comfort in that, especially when you look at our government and you realize just how many lost people are in our government and how often sometimes it seems like our government itself is lost, that God can still reach into that and use those very people for his purpose, and those very people very often to deliver a holy message. And so I just find a lot of encouragement in the fact that God is working through the government of what, if you lived back in that day, you would see to be a very corrupt society, a place where sin is celebrated and righteousness is mocked. I mean, Habakkuk talked about it at length. He said, look, the courts are corrupt. Everybody's corrupt. They're all doing whatever they want. Why is it you're making me see these things? You're not doing anything about it. And here in Zephaniah, he's talking about the exact same thing. This entire nation, all of the people, the courts, the government, the system, the homes, the schools, the communities, wherever you look in Judah and Israel at the time, everything has just kind of fallen apart. They've started making alliances, and they have been making alliances with pagan nations in ways that God said, don't ever do that, and yet here they are. And so Zephaniah, an agent in that government, is being used by God to deliver this message to the people that God's judgment will come. And yet, it is still a message of repentance and hope, because at the end of chapter 1, and then we ended in chapter 2 at the very beginning last week, where he says, gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, before the decree is issued. This is going to happen, but you still have some time. It's not too late for the individual, but God is definitely going to judge the world. That's a message that we ought to take to heart, because we know that Jesus is going to return. Whether he comes back today or tomorrow or this week or this month or this year or in our lifetime, we don't know that answer, but we know he's coming. He said he was. He said that he would return and that he would bring us to himself, that where he is, we may be also. So he's building us a home in heaven, and he says, look, right before everything goes to pot, I'm coming back. And I'm going to rescue my church, and then the world is going to be judged. So that can happen in a moment. There is nothing prophetic that needs to happen between now and that point. Back in 1948, Israel was declared a nation by the international community. And they did it in response to what Adolf Hitler had done to exterminate the world of the Jewish people. The world said collectively, never again are we going to let this kind of thing happen. Now, they're a nation. And so they have then regathered in the land that God promised them. That's the last prophecy that had to happen. And so any time between 1948 and when it happens, there's nothing left that needs to occur. That's it. Jesus could come back at any moment. If this was 1940, 1923, any time before 1948, we would say, well, you know, Jesus is returning, but Israel isn't a nation yet, so we're watching for that first. Well, that's happened. And so we're living in literally the last of the last days, waiting for the Lord to come back. And so we don't know when it will be. We know it will happen. And we know that there may be a little bit of time left, but there's not much. However, it's not too late. And so it's an urgent message that we have. It's an urgent message that Zephaniah has. And he then preaches this to the entire nation. So that's kind of what chapter 1 was all about, that the great and the terrible day of the Lord was coming, this day of judgment. Now, in Zephaniah's time, there were two events that this is referring to in the future. There's a very literal political event that's going to happen when Babylon comes through and invades. We've talked about that many times. And then looking forward even farther to that future spiritual event of the return of Christ and the tribulation, the millennial kingdom, and then eventually the battle at Armageddon and the new heaven and the new earth. And so these things that he's talking about refer to both of those. In a very literal immediate sense, Babylon's coming, then after Babylon's going to be the Persians, and after the Persians there's going to be the Greeks, and then after the Greeks there's going to be the Romans, and then the Romans are going to be there, and all of this time is going to go by, and the Romans are going to occupy for a long time. All of that is on the radar as Zephaniah gives this prophecy. And so he says, before the decree is issued, there's a little bit of time, but there's not much. There's enough time to get the message out. Beyond that, we don't know how much is left. And so that's kind of where we left off last week, was in verse 3, where he said, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the days of the Lord's anger. And so we then pick up in verse 4, for Gaza shall be forsaken. You know, it's interesting how the Lord orchestrates things, because Gaza's been in the news a lot lately. You know, there's wars in Gaza. Israel's fighting a war in Gaza. As of recent, there's a lot of political talk about the U.S. maybe getting involved in Gaza. And everybody has this idea that they're going to go in and restore peace to that area of the world. I hate to tell you, but it ain't going to happen. And it's not that I'm saying that because I'm a Debbie Downer or just pessimistic. I mean, the reality is right here, you read it in God's word, Gaza shall be forsaken. I mean, this is an area of the world that is filled with such religious and cultural division. No government's going to come in and fix it. The UN isn't going to fix it. These issues that they have in the Middle East, just understand this, go all the way back to the book of Genesis. And it starts when Abraham was promised a son, and he doubted God's promise. And so instead of waiting for the son that would be his, Isaac, who will eventually be born, he has that famous extramarital affair with Hagar and produces a son by the name of Ishmael. Well, as soon as Ishmael's born, God speaks to Abraham and tells him, "What are you doing? This isn't the son that I promised you. He's not the one that I will put my blessing through. But I will bless him, and I'll bless his mother. But he will grow up, and it says he will be a donkey of a man, that he will be against everybody, and everybody will be against him." Well, Ishmael leaves, and him and his mother go off, and they settle in the area of the Middle East that's always in contention. Meanwhile, later on, a few years later, Isaac is born. And so we have now Isaac and Ishmael, brothers of the same father, Abraham, but on opposite sides of faith, you might say. Ishmael born out of a lack of faith and a lack of doubt and a disobedience to God's word, and Isaac born out of the promise that God made. Well, these two kingdoms, as it would become later on, are going to war forever. I mean, could you imagine being Ishmael, being his mother, doing the very thing that your master told you to do? In her case, it was Sarah who she served, and Sarah who said, "Okay, you know, my husband and I, we're not having a son. I need you to fill in. I need you to bear a son for him." And so her being obedient and doing what she was commanded, and then because of that being banished from the entire land, it's no wonder that God had mercy on them. But that being said, there's a lot of animosity there, isn't there? And then on the other hand, you've got Isaac, the inheritor of all the blessings. So as these two grow up and have children and nations form around them, you know, definitely you start to see the wars that Israel will fight. All that to say, that's been going on since Genesis. No president is going to undo all of that. A court isn't going to undo all of that. A military isn't going to go in and undo all of that. United Nations aren't going to undo all of that. There's so much more going on than just the surface level issues that we see on the news. And we see that it was even that way back in the days of Zephaniah. Gaza shall be forsaken. So all the fighting that we see in the Gaza Strip, all the issues we see in the Middle East, all of these things have a much deeper rooted problem. You know, I will say, not to ramble too long, but I will say that's true of the issues we see in life. You know, we look around and we see issues in the families and in kids and in parenting, and we see issues in our government and the community. We see problems everywhere. It's very rare that what you see is all of it. That's the symptom of the deeper rooted problem. And the problem is, anytime a people walk away, intentionally walk away from the Lord, as Israel has done, as many, many nations of the world have done, anytime you see that happen, what you see is the fallout of less of God in society, less of that structure, less of the moral compass, less of that influence of his word and his law. And so anytime God is removed from a society, you know who comes in? The enemy comes in, and he starts taking over, and he starts influencing people because they don't want God's influence, but there's going to be influence somewhere. And so the deeper issue here is not just what we see in the news and not just the statistics and the drugs and the crime and all of the other things. The issue is a lack of God in the community and in the world. God in their culture and in their community. That came out of all of their regional alliances from the Philistines, from the Babylonians, from all of them. They start worshiping Balak. They start embracing all kinds of things like child sacrifice and pagan and idol worship and things that God said, you know, that's not for you. You're my people. I'm your God. Don't do any of this stuff. And yet they're doing it anyway. And so the more of that they bring into their community, the less of God there is in their community and the more issues they have. Somebody once said it this way. The more we do as we like, the less we will like what we do. And here we see going on in the days of Zephaniah. So he says, for Gaza shall be forsaken and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. You know, just think about that. If the word of the Lord is powerful enough to have created everything, you remember Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. Verse 2, and God said, let there be light. If that's the power of the word of God to create, to order into existence everything that we see out of no pre-existing material whatsoever, something, by the way, that science reluctantly admits to. The theory of the Big Bang says that at one point there was nothing. And then instantaneously, out of nothing came everything in a moment. It's a big bang of an event. It's like, well, yeah, Genesis 1 said it happened just that way. There was nothing, and then God created everything. And then out of the everything, he starts to put it all together in ways that make sense. We get planets and stars, and we get moons and meteors, and we get all kinds of things like carbon, and we get all the elements in the periodic table, and we get water, and we get sunlight, and radiation, and gravity, and laws of physics, and all of it starts to get ordered over that week of creation. All of it from nothing, the chaos of everything bursting forth, and then God ordering it all together. Now, if his word is powerful enough to do that, imagine what it would be like if the word of the Lord was against you. If God said, you shall be forsaken. If God said, I'm coming after you. I mean, just imagine, God said, let there be light, there was light. God said, let the earth do, and the earth did. God commanded into existence the things that we see. If that's the power of the word of the Lord, and also, by the way, the power of the word of the Lord in Revelation, it tells us that when Jesus returns to judge, that at the battle of Armageddon, Satan and his armies of the world will be defeated by the sword that proceeds from his mouth. Well, you know what the sword is. The sword is the word of God. The word of God that comes out of the mouth of Jesus is enough to defeat all the armies of the world that stand in opposition to his rule. A lot of people think the Battle of Armageddon is this giant event where there's tanks and missiles and everybody's fighting and infantry are moving and bombs and everybody's fighting and armies all over the place. No, just imagine all of the world's armies standing up like they're going to have this battle, and then a single word of Jesus Christ defeats every one of them. That's exactly what Armageddon is. It's not a battle so much as it is a word of judgment, and that's all that it's going to take. And so that's the power of the word of God. There's power in it. There's power when Jesus yelled into the tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth. There is power when Jesus on the cross said it was finished. I have personally seen and experienced the power of the word of God to change life, to speak life into a person, to save and convict and to sanctify. And all of it comes from his word, the very thing that we gather here to study every single week, because we believe there's power in this. There's life-giving power in this truth. And so just imagine the word of the Lord, it says, is against you, O Canaan.
That's a powerful tool that he wields. The seacoast, verse 6, shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. You know, there's always a remnant. It doesn't matter how much judgment Israel receives and the Jews suffer over the history of time. There's always a remnant. There's always a portion left behind and preserved. That's God's promise. There's a reason that Israel exists in the book of Revelation. And the reason is that in spite of everything that's going to happen to them as a people, the Jews will still always have a remnant. There was a remnant when Babylon came through. There's a remnant when Rome occupied. There's a remnant left over from Adolf Hitler. There's going to be a remnant left in the end times. And so the remnant of the house of Judah, they shall feed their flocks there. In the houses of Ashkelon, they shall lie down at evening. For the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. So what happens is, after King Nebuchadnezzar, who wasn't a believer but was kind of friendly to them, after King Nebuchadnezzar rules, and remember, he's with Babylon. He's one of the ones that comes in, and he's there with Daniel, and he's the one that Daniel serves. So after that king, Moab and Ammon, they enter Judah. And when they enter Judah, what they did was took advantage of this entire nation in the midst of their weakness. Now, remember, at that point in history, Judah had already been invaded and conquered and demolished, and all of the young men had either been slaughtered in battle, taken prisoner, they'd been hauled off to Babylon to serve the king. And so really, this is a nation at its weakest. And at its weakest, these two, Ammon and Moab, they come in and they take advantage. So it says they made arrogant threats against their borders because, well, there was nobody there to defend themselves. Therefore, as I live, it tells us, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. You know, history tells us that the children of Lot, they were Moab and Ammon, by the way, they're brothers, and through incestual relationships, they actually had all kinds of children, and in that family, all kinds of terrible things happened. In fact, the Bible teaches us that Lot, when he left the city of Sodom and he escaped, that he himself had incestual relationships, and that from those come Ammon and Moab, and then they continue kind of that cycle. And so of all of the people in the world, the reality is these people should have known better than anyone. They're a product of sin. They continue the cycle. They were rescued, or at least their father was rescued from this city that was destroyed, and yet they go and they start doing the same things to others. I mean, they should know because they've lived through it. They've heard the stories. Their dad has the stories. He's a survivor of the carnage of Sodom. And so rather than learning from the past and learning from all of this that's in their family tree, they go off and they just perpetuate the same sins. I know from my family's history that we have, on at least, I'll say, one side of my family, there is a propensity to alcoholism. I've got many ancestors, many relatives, many people connected by blood that have that issue of alcoholism. So I know enough to know, stay away from it. Because it can be a hereditary thing to be predisposed to that kind of addiction. I know that. I don't want to end up like that. And so, I have the common sense, I would like to think, to look at that, to learn from that, and to say, you know what, I'm not going to do anything that's going to put me in the position that I'm going down that road. And if I told you all the people in my family that have addiction issues or alcoholism issues, I mean, it would be very clear to everybody that that is there. And so I don't begrudge anybody who wants to have a drink with dinner. That's great.
I don't want to have one because I can see in the past what has happened to people in my family because of that issue. And so I look at that and I say, I don't want that to continue in my life. Well, Ammon and Moab had in their past enough to look at to say, you know what, this probably isn't a good thing to do. But they didn't learn from it. They continued the cycle, and so now they're being used as examples for judgment. So it says, like Sodom and Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation, the residue of my people. Verse 10, they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. And you know, we have a lot of gods of this earth. We were just talking about it a few minutes ago, but at one of our pastors' conferences, one of the pastors got up and he started speaking. He pastors a Calvary Chapel out in Silicon Valley of California. And he said, you got to be careful about the world because the world will get its fang in you. So be careful of the fangs of the world. And he said, that's an acronym, F-A-A-N-G, FANG. It stands for Facebook, Apple, Amazon, Netflix, and Google. And he's convinced that the world will get that into you, will sink that into you, and the addictions to social media, the problems that come with getting addicted to online behavior, all of the things that we're so interconnected with, so dependent on. One solar flare, we're going to be in the Stone Age. And I'm so glad we have a bookstore because it's going to become the most popular place in all of town when a solar flare hits and knocks out all these satellites we have and people have to go back to reading a book and writing paper and doing it all the hard way. Because the reality is we've got these gods in our world, the gods of money and the gods of fame and the gods of notoriety and popularity and the gods of victory and the gods of comfort. Everybody has to deal with the god of comfort. Boy, what do we sacrifice for comfort in our life? We've got the god of wanting to be liked. We have the gods of beauty and the gods of all of these things. The gods of social media, one solar flare away from all of them being gone. And so it says here, he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. You know, in the end times, it's going to happen. In fact, in the tribulation period, we read about an event that sounds very much like a nuclear winter. And I don't know if it's as a result of nuclear war. Probably, to be honest with you. I mean, we're not that far away from it at any given moment. But even if it's not that, there's definitely imagery of either nuclear explosions or meteorite or meteor or comet impacts, something that comes and impacts the world in such a way that it alters the very weather patterns that we have come to know and love and be so dependent on. And so in the aftermath of that, there's not going to be any of these things. I mean, the economy's wrecked in the tribulation. Nobody's getting on Facebook anymore. In fact, in order to just survive, you've got to work an entire day for a day's worth of food. So everything is just survival. It's not living. It's just not dying. And yet a lot of people are going to die during that time anyway. And so all of that is kind of what's in this picture here. People shall worship him. Notice the capital H, that's the Lord. For each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. You know, one day the Bible says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that the Lord is God. And that day is coming. You Ethiopians, it says in verse 12, also you shall be slain by my sword. Something to notice about what we've been reading is he's mentioning all these areas. He starts with Gaza. So from where he's writing, from the Jerusalem area, Gaza would be to the west. So just imagine, this is also symbolic of every corner of the world. To the west, we have Gaza. Then to the south, we start seeing the Ethiopians. He mentions here. Here in verse 13, he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria and make Nineveh a desolation, Nineveh being the capital of Assyria. Nineveh, you remember the city, that's where Jonah went. He was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights. Go to Nineveh and preach, and he does. Nineveh repents for about a generation or so, but then they fall right back into their old habits. God comes and judges Nineveh. But so far, we've gone west to Gaza, south to Ethiopia, north, he says, to Assyria. It says in verse 14, the herd shall lie down in her midst, every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows, desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare their cedar work. This is the rejoicing city, that's Nineveh, that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, there's none beside me. How has she become a desolation? A place for beasts to lie down. Everyone who passes her shall hiss and shake his fist. Woe to her, chapter 3, who is rebellious and polluted. The oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. You know, this is a really good personal inventory for us to take. For each person to just look at these criteria, these four things that he indicts this city for. He says, one, they don't obey God. When we look at our lives, are we obeying God? Are we keeping his commands? Are we growing closer to him? Are we prioritizing the things he says to put first? Are we doing what it is he's called us to do? Are we living up to the call that he's put on our life? You know, in Philippians, Paul puts it this way. He says that the Lord works in you. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And then he says, so work out your faith with fear and trembling. Basically, when a person comes to the Lord and the Holy Spirit indwells their heart, he starts doing a work. He starts that work of sanctification, basically remaking that person into the image of Jesus Christ. That can be a very slow process. You don't see it at first. The person comes to faith, they surrender their life to the Lord, and it's a mess of a life. You know what? Tomorrow, it's still going to be a mess of a life. In a week, it's going to be a mess of a life. In a month, it might be a little bit less of a mess of a life, but there's still a lot to clean up. There's still going to be the things that they've started that they're going to have to live through and deal with and reckon with, and there's going to be the consequences they're going to live in because of the behavior. But the process of change has begun. And so he starts a good work. He will bring it to completion. And so the command in Philippians is to work that out. A lot of people read that and think it means to figure it out. It doesn't mean to figure it out. It means to literally work it out through your hands. The thing that God is doing in our hearts, working in us, we then work out through our hands. So in other words, it becomes a very practical part of our life. The conviction that he puts in here is seen through what we do here. The way that he starts correcting and changing and teaching us in our heart becomes the way that we live in life. And so people then get to see physically the change that has happened spiritually when the Lord indwelt our heart and started going to work on the individual. So that's what he says to do in Philippians, to work out, to do, to carry out, would be a good way to put it, the things that God has put in your heart, to live like Christ. And so the question is, are we doing that? Are we obeying God? Are we living out the things that he's put in our hearts? A great thing to start with. So are we obeying his voice? One. Second, are we correctable? Says she's not received correction. Are we correctable? If somebody says, you know what, I love you to death, but I just have to say, I see this thing in you, and it's killing your marriage. It's destroying your relationship with other people. You're on a road that has a dead end at the end of it, and I can tell you right now that's where you're headed. When we hear stuff like that, do we say, you know, I appreciate it, but I'm fine. I've got it. Trust me, I've been in worse than this. I can handle this. Or do we receive that? And we say, well, Lord, you're apparently trying to talk to me through somebody here, so maybe I should take what they have to say and objectively evaluate it. I'm not saying take everybody's opinion as gospel, but boy, if somebody comes to you with something that's heartfelt and out of concern, there's a good chance there's a reason for it. And so are we correctable? Or do we put up a front? Do we put up a defense? So in this case, she's not received correction. All the warnings of the prophets and all the warnings of the law and everything that's come their way, they've said since day one, no, I think we've got it. The third thing is she has not trusted in the Lord. Do we trust in the Lord? When he says, I will care for you. I'll provide for your needs. Surrender to me, and I'll make sure you have everything you need in life. And you might not have everything you want in life, but you will never want for the things you need in life. I'm going to preserve you and protect you and guide you. I'm going to equip you. I'm going to put you right where you need to be. You know, I will say that this church has been incredibly blessed. We have some of the most generous people here, and I really think that we're one of the most generous churches that exist. I mean, when you look at our level of giving and you compare that to our level of people, this church gives like it's 10 times the size it is. I'm not just saying that figuratively. I have spoken with churches that are literally 10 times our size that don't give the way this church gives. And so it really is true. This church gives like a church 10 times its size. The Lord has been very generous here through you all, through the people here that invest in the ministry and invest in what we're doing. It's a very humbling thing to see. This church has never been without the things that we need, even when we as the staff didn't know where it was going to come from. During COVID, when nobody was having indoor services, we kept our office open and we were live streaming stuff every day. But we started to think, you know, Lord, I don't know how we're going to pay the electric bill because MedEd ain't going to care that we couldn't have service and collect an offering. And so what are we going to do? You know what happened? People started driving. Mail started showing up. We received more in offering during COVID than we did before COVID. It's like, wow, Lord. You have put it on people's heart, and they have received that, and we've been blessed. The question is, do we trust the Lord that he's going to provide for our needs? The fourth thing is, she has not drawn near to God. Are we doing that personally? That's a big one. Are we drawing near to God? I'm not saying do we believe in God. I'm not saying do we go to church. Apparently we do. We're here together. I'm not saying that you're not saved. But in a daily way, are we getting closer to the Lord? Is that distance between us and him shrinking or growing or staying the same? Are we drawing near to him? Are we praying? Are we developing that relationship? I mean, just imagine if you got married and you never shared anything with one another. You never got closer. You never got more intimate. It was always, you know, just kind of a surface level understanding. Even after 10 years of marriage, you still didn't know the other one's favorite color, or you didn't know anyone's birthday or somebody's favorite food or their pet peeves or their love language, even after 10 years. You know, I think we would look at that and say, you know, yeah, you're married, but you really haven't drawn very close to one another. Well, a lot of people, they get married to God, they come to him, they surrender themselves to Christ, but then that's kind of where it stops. They don't spend that daily time in devotion with him, drawing close and close to him. And so it's a good personal inventory. Are we obedient? Are we correctable? Are we trusting? And are we drawing near to the Lord? Verse 3 says, her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The very people responsible for keeping the law have broken it. You know, there's a dangerous place that a society or a community can be in when the ones who have sworn to uphold law and order become polluted and corrupted. Because then, what recourse does anybody have? That was one of Habakkuk's lamentations in the book of Psalms. We read Psalm 73. Asaph says the same thing. He says, look, the evil are getting away with it, and the courts are on their side. What's a righteous person to do when even the very courts and the people that you're supposed to call for help, when they turn out to be the bad guy?
And so that's the situation going on here. The Lord is righteous, it says in verse 5, in her midst. Notice that, in her midst. God is watching it all happen. You know, one of the things in Zephaniah is that God has been very patient, and God is a patient God. He's slow to anger. He's slow to wrath. He's quick to forgive. Absolutely. He's merciful. He's just. He's forgiving. He's gracious. But he sees. Doesn't get over on him. You know, we like to tell our kids all the time, just because we didn't react doesn't mean we didn't see. You know, our kids are always at each other's throats. I mean, they're four kids. They're always, you know, they get along really well sometimes, and other times they're just duking it out. And as parents, we kind of have to pick and choose. It's like, okay, on a scale of 1 to 10, how likely are we going to the ER right now? The closer to 0 we are, the less likely I am to get up out of my comfy chair, to be honest with you. They're arguing, they're screaming. Screaming means they're breathing. I haven't heard any big crashes yet. They've got to learn to work some of this stuff out together. And so we don't always get involved, but we know. We see it. We hear it. We're aware of it. We know our children. We know the signs. We know when they're upset. We might not always make them deal with it right then and there, but we know. And then later on, we'll sometimes say, oh, and yeah, by the way, like that time last week when you, and they'll look at us and go, you knew about that? Yeah, we did. You thought you got away with it, but you didn't. We actually have this really neat technology nowadays. You know, for all the bad press technology gets, it really has done a lot of good. These little video games that they like to play, well, there's parental controls on those, and there's keywords and passwords you have to put in so that they can play their game. We limit the time. We don't want them on it all day, and so it's only available for them to use if we put in the password. But you know what it does is it sends us an alert whenever the password has been entered, whether correctly or incorrectly. And so sometimes my wife and I will be sitting there on the couch. The kids are in bed. Then all of a sudden our phones will chime. So-and-so's password was entered incorrectly. And we go, well, they're not playing the game. And then again, and then again. And then it'll say, and they've been locked out. Well, sometimes that lockout can be for a minute. Sometimes it can be for hours. But boy, what a fun place it is to be. How rewarding is it when they have to say, something's not working with my game. Can you fix it? Well, what happened? I don't know. It was just like that when I picked it up. And we go, well, it's a miracle because somehow this thing locked itself out. It wasn't perhaps last night at this time and this time and this time when you were up there and entering the password the wrong way because you don't know it, trying to sneak your game when we weren't looking. How did you know about that? Oh, we know. We might not have said anything, but we know. The Lord knows. He sees. He sees unrighteousness in the culture. He sees babies being murdered. He sees the attack on marriage. He sees the persecution of his church. He sees the abuse that believers face every single day. He sees when you've got to make a decision between your faith and your job. He sees the people who have put you in that position. He sees what's going on with the destruction of the home and the attack on the very image of the individual he created. He sees the fangs of the world and every time they puncture one of his children. He's in the midst. He might not do something every single time, but he sees. And it says, he, the Lord, is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. You know, God is reliable and unchanging. That's how we know just how far the world has moved, because God hasn't moved at all. And so if there is a true line, if going due north and it doesn't move a degree ever, just from here, absolute north,
And at one point, you notice, well, you know what? We're about really close to this line. And then some time goes by and you go, you know, that line's really far away from us now. Well, it isn't the line that moves. It's the individual. When we look at the world and we go, wow, it's so far from what God would have. It isn't God that changed. It's the world that's moved. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's immutable. There's nothing about his character that's any different now than it was when he created Adam and Eve, than when he banished them from the garden for sin and cursed the serpent to crawl in its belly and pronounced at that very moment a death sentence upon Satan himself. There's no difference between God who showed wrath to Egypt and wrath to the enemies of Israel and judgment to those who violated his all. No difference between that God and the one now. You know, the only thing that has happened that makes it seem that he's a different God, and some people have asked that, well, why is he so wrathful before and so gracious and not wrathful now? The answer isn't that God has changed. The answer is Jesus Christ is where it was all parked. And so we get to live as if those things don't exist in the same way, because although they are there, they have been directed intentionally to the person of our Lord when he hung on that cross for 3 hours on Mount Calvary. Otherwise, God is the same God as he was before, and he will be the same God in eternity future as he is now. Nothing has changed. Nothing about his character, nothing about his law, nothing about his standards or his holiness or his righteousness or what he demands in worship, nothing about what he calls us to be and do and avoid and stay away from. Nothing about him has changed, not a single degree. But the world has moved away. The world's drifted. And in our lifetimes, we've seen this happen. I remember a time when nothing was open on Sunday. And I want to be clear, there's no law in the Bible that says you can't work on Sunday. There's no law that says you have to go to church on Sunday. We're commanded to gather, to not forsake the gathering, but not necessarily on Sunday. Traditionally, we do, because that's when the early church did. That's the Lord's Day, so we gather as they gathered. But it's not a command. It's not as if you're sinning if you had to work on Sunday, so you came on Wednesday night. There's no law against it, but it's interesting how there just was this general respect for it. And I remember a time where gas stations were closed and restaurants were closed and stores were closed. And then eventually that kind of all drifted away. But I remember even after that drifted away, at least the schools would somewhat respect it. And so they wouldn't schedule sports or anything on Wednesday night or on Sunday morning. And then eventually that went away. And so now it's to the point that our children, you know, when they want to play sports, the first thing we have to tell the coach is, look, we're not available on Sunday. The looks we get, what do you mean you're not available? Half of our games are on Sunday. I know, but I'm sorry. That's not our time to give. It's already been given away. We won't be there. And they look at us like we're from another world. When I remember not too long ago, it would have been unthinkable. And so, yes, the world has drifted, the world has moved, but it says, he never fails. The world, the unjust, they know no shame. Nothing's off limits. In fact, sometimes it seems to be a game. What's the most absurd thing we can possibly imagine? And let's make that our goal. Seems to be what we see in the world. Things we never would have imagined 20 years ago are currently being legislated into law, and things that we can't even imagine right now. I can't believe what our kids are going to have to deal with when they grow up. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust, they know no shame. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instructions so that her dwelling would not be cut off. Despite everything for which I punished her, but they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. So they're not getting the point. You know what? Sometimes the person just doesn't get it. And it doesn't matter what God does. It doesn't matter how much
pain and devastation he rains down into their world, some people just aren't going to get it. Pharaoh of Egypt, prime example of somebody that God literally rained down judgment upon, he didn't get it. And so the same thing is here. Therefore, verse 8, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. And so what we have here is basically a summary of everything he's said up to now. So in other words, in a nutshell, lots of bad things are going to happen. And it's coming fast. You know, this is the only verse in the Bible. It's an interesting thing I learned in my study for this. Didn't know it before, but this is the only verse in all of the Bible where every single Hebrew letter of the alphabet is used. I think there's a point to that. The variety of the entirety of the Hebrew alphabet, which is what this was written in, is used in this. You know what? God's going to probably be very creative in all the different ways that this happens to the world. You can look at the tribulation period and all the different things that happen. Right when you think it can't get any worse, here comes something else. Judgment after judgment, bowls and trumpets and horns and angels, and there's going to be witnesses, and there's going to be fire and starvation, and just everything you can imagine that could go wrong is going to go wrong. And then there's going to be stuff that you could never imagine would go wrong, and that's going to go wrong. Interesting that every single Hebrew letter is in these verses we just read, in verse 8, every single letter of the Hebrew alphabet is there. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language. And so he turns from looking at what's going to happen to looking beyond that to the future millennial kingdom. The 1,000 years of peace that happen when Satan and the false prophet and the Antichrist are thrown into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years, Jesus then returns with his church to the earth. And for 1,000 years, there's a reign of Christ in the world. It's going to be the best government the world's ever seen. Not a democracy. It'll be a benevolent dictatorship. Jesus is going to rule absolutely, 100%. There's not going to be any kind of vote on anything. You're not going to have to worry about political alliances and different people lobbying Congress. There's going to be Jesus and his word, our law, and everything he does is going to be to give peace and to give blessing and to give a sense of healing and calm and joy and wonder to the world, a benevolent dictatorship unlike we've ever seen. And so that's what he's moving toward, past the tribulation, beyond that to what's coming afterward. It says, the peoples of pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. I can't wait until there's unity in the church. You know, right now there's more than 6,000 different Christian divisions. You know, there's the Baptist, and then within the Baptist there's a whole bunch. And then there's the Methodist, and within the Methodist, there's a whole bunch. And so there's more than 6,000 different sects of Christianity right now. I can't wait till with one voice, a pure language, one heart, one intent, we all sing the same hallelujah. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. And that day, you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. You know, I love that mercy is promised. Forgiveness is promised. You know, I can't wait for the day when, you know what? All of this is going to be behind us. You know, right now we live in it. Right now we deal with it. But there's a day when it's all going to be behind us. You know, it's interesting. He talks about in Ethiopia that the daughters, or from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. Did you know in 1991, there were something like 88,000 Ethiopian Jews that all migrated back to Israel? So you get to see this stuff kind of happening in real time. And that day you shall not be ashamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me, for then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain.
You know, it's hard to be proud in the presence of the Lord. It's hard to be haughty, you know. Everything we have, every gift we have, every talent we have comes from the Lord. You know, just imagine the person standing in front of Jesus going, look at what I can do. And Jesus going, well, I know. I made it that way. Like, you're not surprising me with anything. It's really hard to kind of stand up and boast in God's presence. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their own flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid.
It's going to be a big difference from the Jews right now who live in fear all over the world. Historically, the Jews have lived in fear. In Israel, they live in fear. During the Third Reich, they lived in fear. During all of their occupation and all the different invasions and all the people that have come through, they've always had to live in fear of others. They've always had enemies. They have enemies now. They're going to have enemies until this point, but there will be one day when no one will make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more.
Just imagine that for just a minute. I know our time is running. We're just about done. But just imagine what it's going to be like when there's no disaster. No more bad news. There's no more hospitals, no more police departments, no more jails, no more courts, no more judges, no more vaccines, no more injections, no more operations. There's no more insurance companies because there's no more accidents. There's no more ambulance drivers. There's no more military. There's no more armies and navies and missiles and bombs and guns and planes. There's no more threats. There's no more solicitation. There's no more door-to-door salesmen. There's no more people who are trying to call you about your car's extended warranty. You're not going to need an extended warranty. There's not going to be any more politics. There's not going to be any more lies. There's no more devastation. There's no more disaster. There's no more fires. There's no more floods or tornadoes or hurricanes. No more IRS. I can't wait for that. No more potholes on 422.
There'll be no more 422. How about that?
No more disaster. You shall see no more of it. I just can't wait for the day that everything we look at is as it should be. Not going to be any more wondering, no more snow to shovel. There's not going to be any more worry about some kind of pandemic or outbreak. No more thievery, no more murder, no more funeral homes, no more graveyards. No more disaster. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. You know, not a lot to worry about when God is fighting your battles. I don't know if you ever saw that movie from Disney, The Lion King. When I was a kid, I remember that was in the movies, and we went to see it. There's this scene there where little Simba, just a little tiny kitten, is standing off against this group of hyenas, and he's roaring as loud as he can, but he's just this little kitten. He goes, row, row. And at first, they're laughing at him, and then he goes, row, and all of a sudden, their eyes get really big, and all of a sudden, they're running away with fear, and he thinks he's this mighty lion. He looks back, and his dad, the king, is right behind him. There's not much fear when your father, the king, is in your corner, when he's fighting your battles. I will gather those who sorrow. You know, I will. It's going to be five times from here to the end of the book.
God's going to do this personally. God's going to do this on his own for you. That this is something he's going to get personally involved. Just like in Genesis 1, let us create man in our image. He was personally involved with the creation of humanity. He's personally involved with the restoration of humanity. And so I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint for them praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth. You know, for so many years, the word Jew has been a slur. Calling someone a Jew, oh, that Jew. So many years, that name has been something to say against somebody, an anti-Semitic phrase, and it's sad because it really is a lineage, I don't want to say of pride, but of honor and blessing. And it's like, wow. I mean, these are the chosen people of God. How much blessing is there in being a Jew? And yet the world has taken that name and turned it into something very negative. There's going to be a day when praise among all the peoples of the earth. I will give you fame. Where the word Jew will not be a slur, it'll be a praise. It'll be something that people say with honor and with pride and with enthusiasm and with joy, maybe is a better way to put it. But it won't be a slur. It'll be a sign of praise. When I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. So from the beginning to the end, the message is here that judgment will come to this world. There's no doubt about it. God has promised it. Everything we see, it's all going to go one day. I just want everybody to know that. This world, it tells us, I believe in the book of Peter, is reserved for the day of fire. The building, the cars, the sports stadiums, Silicon Valley, the big buildings that all the government officials are in. I mean, all of it one day, it's not going to be there anymore. It's either going to fall down out of, you know, corruption and just falling apart, or it's going to burn in judgment. But it's everything we see is going to disappear. The new heaven and the new earth will come and replace everything the way it should be. And so it's going to happen. We don't know when. We don't know the day. But it's going to happen. There's no stopping that. It shall be. In fact, in the very beginning of this book, it talks about these things that will happen. There's no doubt about it that these things will come to pass. And yet, there is still precious little time for each person to make that commitment. Before the decree is made, each person right now has that opportunity to come to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm a mess, and I need your help. I surrender my life to your Son. And Father, I pray that you forgive me for all of my sins. Every person has an opportunity right now to pray that very thing to the Lord before the decree is issued, it says. And therefore, afterward, we'll find a place of safety in the midst of all of this. And looking beyond it, can see the victory and the restoration that God will bring. There is light at the end of the tunnel. You know, we look at the world, it looks so bleak sometimes. All the statistics on what's going on in the church and the trends of faith in the community. And yet there will be a day where every knee bows, every tongue confesses, where every individual looks and realizes just who it is that's been in charge of it all. Who's driving all of this? There is still time, but there's not much. And when that trumpet blows, time is up. And the church is removed from the world. And all of this happens. And the church returns and judgment and to reign with Christ. And at that time, I will bring you back. Even at the time I gather you, I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord.
And in spite of everything that has happened, God is going to restore it all. This is a small book. It's a very concise book, but it's got a great arc to it. There's sin in the world. There's judgment coming. There's hope for the individual if they repent and come to Christ and surrender their life, because at the very end, God's going to put it all back together the way it should have been.
And so that is the message that we have, and that's what we're left with this evening. And I love that it begins the way it ends. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah in chapter 1 and at the end of chapter 3, says the Lord. All of this is directly from God. It's a promise from him, and it's an urgent message to those who don't yet know him. Father, as we read these things and we consider them, Lord, we just can't help but notice the progression of the message here. I mean, this is a 3-chapter book, and yet it covers all of eternity future. It looks at the world that's going to be judged. It points us forward to that time when it will happen, and then ultimately beyond that to when you put it all back together again. And so, Lord, in the heart of that is a call to each person before the decree is issued. It's not too late, but right now there's time, and so gather together. Come together, surrender to the Lord, trust him with all of our life that we may be hidden in the day of wrath. And so, Father, we see this arc that's going to happen. It's like watching the clouds come in from the horizon. You know the storm is coming, and you're telling people to take shelter now. You have time, but time is running out. And so, Lord, that is the message that we have just read. I pray, Father, that each one of us would have a sense of urgency with that. Maybe about our own life, if we haven't yet made that commitment, if we haven't surrendered, or about sharing it with someone else, even if we have surrendered to you. Lord, right now is the time to work. Jesus said, night is coming when no one can, that the fields are ripe for harvest. And Lord, we know that ripe for harvest is the harvest of judgment. And so we look at the world and we see, yeah, it is ripe for judgment the way it sits, but there is still time. There's still time for us to work. The sun is still up. We still have some minutes left. And so, Lord, while that time remains, I pray that we would be diligent and that we would be urgent about this. And I pray that we would share this, not just with other people, but also even evaluating our own life. Are we drawing closer to you while we can? Are we being corrected while we can? Are we surrendering and being obedient while we can? Because, Lord, there is time, but that time is limited. So I pray that there would be an urgency in each one of our hearts as we go from here tonight to align ourselves even more with you, to draw even closer to you, to get even more familiar with the things that you would have for our life, and to share that with even more urgency with the people around us. Lord, I pray we would go out with that same level of excitement that Zephaniah had when he shared this with the world, as we have heard it here tonight. So Lord, just give us that opportunity to do these things. I pray that you keep us safe. We thank you again for the chance to gather and to do this study. I pray that you'll bring us back again next week as we continue with the next book, as we move through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great rest of your night, rest of your week. We'll see you on Sunday morning.